Well, a God morning to you. Welcome back to the God School. This morning, we're going to do something a little different. I had prepared and am prepared to deliver a message from the Word this morning. But unfortunately, or fortunately, I was listening to an old recording from the God School. In fact, one that's not even posted on the God School. And I believe it has, as always, an important message from the Word for God's people. And therefore, we are going to play this for the first time on this current website. I not only hope you will listen and enjoy, but be edified further in the Word of God, that your faith may be strengthened and your focus continue on God and His Word. So without further delay, this is from a message that was delivered over 10 years ago. Here I am, much younger than I am now. So let's get started. So the red light has come on. That means it is the opportunity to welcome you all here again tonight to the God School. Tonight, I want to begin with a little scripture. Don't turn there because we're not staying there. It's not the subject. But this is on my heart. 14th verse of chapter 1 of Romans says, I have an obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So much is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And as we corrected it a couple of weeks ago, it is the power of God unto salvation in everyone that is faithing. For therein is a righteousness of God made manifest. It is from faith, pistero, to faith, piston, two different words. One, the first is genitive, it's that which we generate from that which we have been gifted. The second is in what is called the accusative case. That means it's what's being done to us. And when we operate in faith, God adds faith. And the conclusion of that thought culminates in the 22nd verse of the 3rd chapter of Romans, wherein it says, for therein is a righteousness of God revealed by the faith of Jesus Christ. That's where we wind up. Semitic language would say it is by the... Any Semitic language translation would say that is Hebrew, Syriac, Arabic, Aramaic. It would say, for it is by the Amen of Jesus Christ. The no doubt. That's what's made available to us. Do we live in it every day? Do we live with no doubt in God every day, every moment of our lives? I can't speak for any of you, but I'm 58 years old. Never met a person yet who has lived constantly in that state. A constant state of God awareness. But oh, how great it is when God, in His kindness, through His Spirit, does make us aware of His presence and brings about the Word of God through His Spirit. How do you check that Spirit out? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is subject to this written Word. If you don't find it, if you're inspired and you don't find it in the Word, two recommendations. Keep searching for it in the Word, or let it go. We as human beings are subject to so many imaginations, both of our flesh and outside influences. But it's the written Word. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began to speak about a manifestation of the indwelling of the Spirit of God in us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul says, I want to tell you about the grace of God as it was in the Macedonians. And the subject of these two chapters is giving. It's giving. And Paul concludes his argument by saying, you know, God loves the hilarious giver. It doesn't say He loves the hilarious tongue talker. It doesn't say He loves the hilarious angel seer. It doesn't say He loves the great scholar. It doesn't say He loves the man or woman who's memorized the Word of God. It doesn't say He loves the guy who's read the Bible through since every year since 1982. It says He loves the hilarious giver. And God, in this most wonderful book, gives a pattern. He gives a pattern. Now, if you open your Bibles to Exodus 25. And context of this message is Moses has been up on the mountain with God and he has a message for the people. But before he delivers the message, and this kind of shows God does what He wants to do, before he delivers the message, the Lord spake unto Moses, said, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this offering's purpose was to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, a principle that one can have confidence in about God, he in this way we're kind of like him, in that God speaks first about what matters to him most. And in this type, in the tabernacle, he begins with the instruction to Moses. He says in the 9th verse, "According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." And he says, "And thou shalt make an ark of shittim wood. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold." God speaks first about that which is most important to him. And what he is giving by in way of example is a picture of Jesus Christ. The ark is to be made out of shittim wood. It's a common wood found in the desert. And Jesus came and took upon himself flesh like us, common. But in the pattern, God says, overlay it with gold. We then are to understand the nature of Jesus Christ. Not only is he kin with us, but he's God. And then God says, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." What did he put in the ark? What was contained in the ark was a pot with manna that never went bad. A type of the real, as last week we taught out of John 6, the real manna from heaven, which is Jesus Christ. He also put in there the two tables of stone, which contain the Ten Commandments, the overview of the law, certainly not the complete law, but the type, and which Jesus came and says he came not to destroy the law but to fulfill it. This also is part of God's message about Jesus Christ. Also, and it was Aaron's rod, a dead piece of wood that at a time budded with flowers to show that out of the dead life could come. And our hope in the gospel is that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God quickened us by his Spirit. This is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So he was kin to us, and yet kin to God, the gold, the type of the divine life. He kept the law perfectly. He was that which God sent. He didn't come independently, although he came freely, which God sent from heaven to us, that he might quicken, that is, he might give life to that which is dead. This is Jesus Christ. And then God says, "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." And he gives the dimensions. And the mercy seat, it's two angels with wings covering the Ark of the Covenant. This is not Christ. This is the work of Christ. This is what Christ came and did. Made atonement, made a covering for us. There is a story in the scriptures when the ark was taken by the Philistines and it didn't set too well with the Philistines when they took it. And so they decided they'd be better off sending it back, and they sent it back. And they sent it back under kind of a miraculous intervention, because they put it behind two cattle on a cart that have never been under a yoke before. But they, and you know, I don't know about you, but somebody puts something on me, the first thing I want to do is start trying to get loose. They were tame. But anyway, the story is they came back, they come to a town, the ark begins to rock, and some guy or some men run up to try to save it, and in doing so they lift the mercy seat and are exposed to the true nature of God Himself, and God kills 50,700 people. He said, that old mean God, hey, he's trying to make an impression. Without the covering of Jesus Christ, we're dead. Without that which Christ did, we are dead. And we cannot be exposed to God without this covering, that which God provided. The mercy seat is the work of Jesus Christ. The ark is Christ. We find this in the 25th verse of the third chapter of Romans, and we've taught on it. We're not going there tonight, but the 22nd verse says, and there, at the mercy seat, I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. And then in the 23rd verse, he says, and thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. God is giving a pattern of Christ and of Christ's work, and he puts this next item in the tabernacle in with a conjunction. And a conjunction links things together. And God gives instruction to make the table of showbread. And if you check the dimensions out, it's the same height as the Ark of the Covenant. And the table of showbread is that which each of the tribes of Israel brought every week out of that which God had provided them, brought into, we could say, the Lord's house, the place where the Lord tabernacled. This was the next, after God finished giving us a description and type of Christ and of Christ's works, he links the table of showbread with Christ. Look. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I received. This table of showbread, again, is that which tribes of Israel gave out of that which God had provided to them. This was in the wilderness, wherein God provided every day manna and quail. Every day. And just for the day. But out of that which God provided, God said, table of showbread, bring that offering out of that which I provided to you. And he links it. Now, you know, I've tried to go to many commentaries. I can't find it. I only understand this by what I learned from Dr. Scott. This word is, this word also is extremely important. Now remember, God is describing something, and he describes first of all that which is closest to him. Well, you know, Donna, you know, I'm telling you what God is doing here in describing the height and connecting it by the conjunction also. God is putting on the same level as the work of Christ, giving. Well, you know, shouldn't it be the altar of incense that continually went up before God and its praise, and or the candlestick which symbolizes the light of the Spirit in us wherein we pray? That should be next. You know? We should be praising the Lord all the day long. We should be praying all the day long. Yeah, those things we should, but God puts first the table of showbread. This is not an easy subject to teach. But as I started out 2 weeks ago, we started out talking about Paul and his letter to the Philippians, which is called his joy letter, and that which incited the joy that Paul spoke of was an offering brought to him from the Philippians by Epaphroditus. And he says, not that I desired a gift, and this is where, you know, it makes it not easy. But regardless of how difficult it is, I'm going to do my best to tell you the truth. To tell you this is called the God School. And the hell with man and his traditions, and how man has messed up the things and patterns of God, I'm committed, I have an obligation to tell you the truth. And God, second only to Christ himself and the work of Christ, puts giving on the same level. You say, well, Don, you know, how could that be so? Turn now, if you would, to Matthew 26. Verse says, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? This ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." And when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she has done a good work upon me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you have not always. For in that she poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Truly I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman has done, to be told for a memorial unto her." Now I want to ask you a question. Don't answer me. Just think on it. How many times in your lifetime have you been to church where the gospel was preached, and what this woman did was not mentioned? It says, wherever this gospel is preached, tell what this woman did. The response to the gospel. Don't just give the gospel. Tell the response to the gospel. When we taught on 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to tell where a story of where the gospel has taken effect. And he's trying to give an example. And the example he gives is of the Macedonians who begged with much begging that they might participate, that they might have fellowship, that they might have koinonia, joint participation in the gospel. This is that outworking of the promised indwelling of God in us. Jesus gives the example. Now, this particular story is told, and it's very unusual, is told in all four Gospels. If we go to Mark 14, Mark is pretty much a repeat of Matthew. "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat, and there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, 'Why was this waste of ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor.' And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She has wrought a good work on me.'" Jesus says it again, or it's repeated here again. I don't think he's repeating himself. "For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me you have not with you always. She has done what she could. She came aforehand to anoint my body for bearing. Verily I tell you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial to her." Mark goes on a little bit, and he says in the 10th verse, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. Right after this incident. Right after this incident. Go to John 12. First verse says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, before I go on any further, two weeks ago, we taught of the burnt offering. Of it being a sweet savor unto God. It being that which, like perfume to a man, turns God on. Don't ask me why. I can't tell you why perfume has that effect. But the story is continuous. It says here that the odor, the sweet smell, filled the whole house of this spikenard. Now look, we got an opportunity here. I don't want to pass it up. This woman, it's described in Matthew and Mark, those things that went beforehand. This Simon, the leper, was a Pharisee. Historically speaking, Simon the leper was the father of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. He's a very wealthy man. Big time wealth. I'm going to say this because I'm confident of the truth of it. I'm not putting it out as dogma. But in the Matthew and Mark accounts, the woman who anoints Jesus with the oil is described as a sinner. Not named, but is described as a sinner. Here, we're given her name. It's Mary. Martha and Mary, sisters of Lazarus, whom God raised from the dead. I want to tell you who I believe the evidence is overwhelming to support, whom I think Mary is. Mary is Mary Magdalene. Martha's sister. Her brother was Lazarus. You know, just because you're in a family doesn't mean you grow up perfectly. And if you have families, know that. God chooses whom He will. The story goes on. You know, if He knew who was doing this to Him, you know, He should be offended. And Jesus gives the account to whom much is forgiven, there is much love. To whom little is forgiven, not much love. If and when you find a moment of honesty, understand what the work of Christ has done for you, what the power of the gospel has done for you and for me. I speak to me first. That which is most important to me, I'm going to speak about first. To whom much is forgiven. But this Mary Magdalene, I believe, takes an alabaster box, something very precious in that day, very precious today, contains this ointment whose odor filled the whole house. And there were those looking on who said, why this waste? Well, you know, why didn't they say that back when God says, you know, kill the heifer, kill the calf, kill the sheep, put it on the altar and burn it up? Well, wait a second, man, there was millions of people out there in that desert, and I'm sure some had more than others. And, you know, rather than burning it up and offering it up to God, you know, they could have just cut it up and cooked it and shared it. It was wasted. But it turned God on. It was a response to that which came to affect them, that every year at that Day of Atonement, and that which they had to go through in the process of making these offerings, they understood that had God not provided this atonement in the form then of bulls and goats, that they were dead men because they were sinners. And they come to the realization that they're covered, they offered, and they wasted. But watch this. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, Simon's, which should betray him. Why would, now we find out who the guy is that's talking about why this waste in the other accounts. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the bag and bare what was put therein. The details that we find of the personalities of the disciples are contained throughout the Gospels, but here we find that Judas was the treasurer. He kept the bag. And perhaps, you know, his attitude and his words expressed who and what he really was. He was more concerned with filling the purse. And it says he was a thief. That's why he was concerned about filling the purse. That anything was done exclusively for and out of love for Jesus, he wasn't concerned about. He was concerned about the money. He was concerned about here and now. Time versus eternity. the Bible describes us as being made in the image and likeness of God, and it describes God as being an eternal being. Our attitude and our actions down here can speak volumes as to what truly is most important to us, here in time or eternity. If it be here in time, the eternity that will be spent, the Bible describes as not being very comfortable. If our focus here is on eternity, the promise of God and the good news of the gospel is that we shall be joint heirs and rule and reign with Christ throughout eternity. Judas wanted it now. I want you to know something. I don't know if any of you are getting this, but I am. I am. And my hope, the hope for me and the hope for you, is that as understanding comes, maybe we'll loosen the grip a little bit more here, that we will, by the calling and faithfulness of God, spend eternity with Him. It's a big thing. I tell you right here and now, prominent than ever before, the contest is becoming now versus eternity in our life. Now versus eternity. And even those guys who are in the world, who think they're running the world, the way I understand it, they want to take care of the now, but they can't get it right to put out a package that will take care of the now. That's the message of government, you know. I'm going to take care of you now. That's the message of the devil. Let go of eternity. Take care of yourself now. Isn't that what he said to Jesus? Bow down before me and I'll give you all the cities of this world. And the truth of the matter is, folks, Jesus didn't argue with him. He didn't say, you don't have the power. He just responded with the word of God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The devil would have, I believe, he would have been faithful to his promise had Jesus bowed to him at that moment. He would have given him all the cities of this world. Because right now, or right then, and right now, they were his. They were his. And what's more precious to us than, you know, they talked about this alabaster box being precious. They describe its preciousness in terms of money. 300 pence. So somehow or other, it comes down to money. Filthy lucre. Money. But you can't be talking about that stuff. Filthy lucre. The way societies have evolved, the way we express value today is with money. Back then, bulls and goats and manna from heaven and things like that. Today, we're talking about the same thing. And I believe that from this description, I don't like using the word "I believe" when I'm standing as a representative of God. So I'm going to say with all confidence in this description given in the 25th chapter of Exodus, God is trying to encourage His people when He says, you know, 1 that which is most important to me, and don't mind my art. You know, the ark, the mercy seat, and the next thing, and he puts a connection. How great Christ is. How great the work of Christ is. And then he says, also, build table of showbread. Jesus says, don't ever tell the gospel without telling what the response to the gospel is. Those who were most close to him, even they, could be deceived in time and by time. I want to encourage you. The power of God unto salvation is in you. And it's manifested in your response to the gospel by how you give. And that also is a grace of God. And that's the God School for tonight.
Well, that's it. From 10 years ago, the message is still the same. Trust in God. I have just one more thing to add. Wherein it says, look at the generations of old and see, did ever any trust in the Lord and was confounded? The psalmist in Psalm 71, verse 1 says, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to to confusion. It doesn't mean we won't be put into confusion. It means let us not be confused about our trust, our reliance, our hope in the Lord, regardless of circumstance. As Dr. Scott and the congregation used to say, oftentimes we will say here today, we made it through 2018, and that's the God School for today.